Let me invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 15, 16, and 17 as Paul wraps up this section that we've been dealing with about being adorned as his people, things that we take off, things that we put on. You know, when we started as a church, there was a flurry of emotion, rather sudden impetus that brought us together. There was some pain there. There was some difficulty, but there was some utterly amazing moments as we first came together as a people and began to think about where are we going to be headed? Where are we going to be going? What are we going to be about as God's people? And from the very beginning, we started not with the idea of what does a church need or what does Somerville need in a church. That really wasn't how we began, how we started. A lot of churches start that way. What does the town in which we're planting ourselves need in and from a church? But those are not entirely unimportant questions, but we just thought that wasn't the best question to ask. Because if that's our driving question, then in some ways the tail is going to be wagging the dog. Some demographic is going to be what we're seeking to serve rather than something that is paramount. Because like Alistair Begg says, I think we from the very beginning have believed that a good church is a Bible-centered church, and nothing is as important as this. Not a large congregation, not a witty pastor, not even tangible expressions with the Holy Spirit like laughter or gold dust or some other thing that you may have heard about in the news. Instead, our driving question was this. What does God's Word, what does God desire for us to be as His people? What would it look like? We decided, what would it look like if we as a church were first and foremost driven by and on the sufficiency of Scripture? And could we take a step back and look at ourselves and say, you know what? We kind of see ourselves here. Now, we know you can't be a first century church because we're not in the first century. But what would it look like for a church to be after what God is after in a church as He's amplified in His Word? So, hence our vision and mission statement. We believe that GCBC should exist to magnify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ who multiply intentionally for both local and global impact. And, three kind of things. We want to magnify God. We want to make disciples. And we should be multiplying intentionally. And out of that, I think, as the elders have been meeting, we've been saying there's kind of four core values that we really believe should embody who we are as a people. Great Commission. We should be a people who glorify God, who proclaim the gospel, who are caring for one another, and who are shining forth a model of a healthy church. Now, are we perfect? Of course not. In many areas, we can improve. Elders are working on a lot of different directions, a lot of different thrusts that we'll be rolling out some in November. However, I think most people walk away from GCBC saying, wow, what a friendly church. It's people that care for one another, that love for one another, that the Word is primary and paramount and on display. I've heard many people say that in this area, it's very hard to find this kind of church, and people are starving for this. Some of you have even commented that to me. There's people who have left us and have said things like, I just can't find a church like what I had at GCBC. In fact, many people move away saying the one huge, biggest regret is not necessarily leaving Somerville, but it's leaving GCBC as we go off into this next place that God is taking us. So yeah, I think in many ways we're doing well, but we're kind of in a little transition era coming out of the COVID days and into the throes of 2022 recession. And so now we're starting to see some pressures piling in. And we still, I think, have to continue to ask ourselves, not how are we going to respond, but how would God's Word instruct us forward through the things that we're facing on the immediate horizon. Now, in a similar way, at the beginning of this year, the elders began with a question, what would it look like if all of us at GCBC were all in? Not all in necessarily on the GCBC thing, but definitely, what would it look like at the end of the year if every one of us was all in, fully committed to following after Jesus Christ? And we really thought that if that were the case with us individually, then the collectiveness would kind of fall in place too. And I say all of this to say, I can't think of three better verses in God's Word to instruct us collectively as His people, as well as individually as His people, in what our lives ought to look like and how they ought to sound and how they ought to be shaped and what they should be shaped for. And I think these three verses we find really perfectly well by God's Spirit through Paul to us in Colossians chapter 3. So what kind of church would God envision His church to be? In some ways, we've been talking about this over the last few weeks. And what do His people look like when they're all in? Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is the Word of God. Three amazingly great imperatives, maybe four, that round out this section that we've been looking at, that give us a glimpse of what God would say, here's what it looks like to be all in. And I think most of us, after having read that, we would and should agree that as His people collectively, as His people individually, it means that it's all about Jesus Christ. Do you see that in every single one of these verses? It is all about Jesus Christ. And at the core of this passage, and as His people, we ought to delight in the fact that it's not about me. It's not about you. Amen? It's all about Him. And I think that there's three areas where we display this. The first is this. It's on display that it's all about Him when His peace rules our living that's marked by gratitude. When His peace fuels and rules our living that is marked by gratitude. Can you imagine a baseball game where there was no umpire? Well, what would that sound like? What would that look like? Some of you probably played that as little kids, maybe a wiffle ball game with no umpire, except the other team was calling the balls and strikes against you, and then your team was calling balls and strikes against them. And it worked really well, right? In fact, there's a story of a guy who was standing at the plate, crouched down. The pitch came flying by. You can see I'm left-handed. And he waited, and there was nothing. Finally, he looked back at the umpire, and he said, "What is it? Is it a ball or a strike?" And the ump said, "Sonny, it ain't nothing till I call it." Paul does not imagine the church without, or His people without, an umpire or a referee over their lives. Notice he says in Colossians 3, verse 15, the command here is, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That word rule means to act as a referee or an umpire. And by the way, this is a plural thing. Let the referee of the fellowship, the umpire who's calling the directions and who's calling the fouls and who's calling the visions and the directions be something very specific. Notice what it is. The measuring line, it's not, how can I get right with God, but how do I live since I am right with God through Christ? That's why he says, let the peace of God be the referee over your lives, your hearts. Well, what's the peace of God? Well, you can go back to chapter 3. Verse 12, we get a little glimpse of this. This peace of God is on display in this. He says, put on then as these very specific things, God's chosen ones. He chose us. Why? Because he sent his son Jesus to rescue us from our sin. And his peace was given to us through the sacrifice of Christ, taking the wrath of God for us so that his people would have life in his name. So as his chosen ones, as holy ones, and as those who have been loved, that's what it looks like, that these are the people where the peace of Christ should be ruling over their lives. It's God's people. It's those who are his. It's those who have been brought to life by the Spirit at the preaching of the gospel because of the blood and the body of Christ beaten and torn for us. So he says, let this peace rule over your lives. In other words, don't allow anything to come in, going back to chapter 2, and unsettle you or disrupt your hearts into thinking you are not right with God because you are through Jesus Christ. You know how we know? Because God has declared it to be. It's his word. It's his promise. It's our hope. Now, in John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says this, my peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you. And then he gives us the opposite of what that peace is. He says, then, so don't let your hearts be, do you know, troubled. That, in other words, a troubled heart is a heart that's not allowing the peace of Christ to referee over you. And so as you're troubled, you're disturbed or stirred up, kind of like a crowd that's rumbling. Or you ever seen, we had this big wasp nest outside of our window. And so I went out there with the hose and I sprayed it. They were not happy wasps. Needless to say, they were troubled. They were disturbed. They were shaken up. That's kind of the picture that Christ is saying, is that when you have my peace that I've given to you, don't look like a bed of hornets. The peace of God is working for you. The curse is undone. You're right with the Father. So don't be troubled. And then he says, not only don't let your hearts be troubled, but don't be fearful. Don't be afraid. That idea of being afraid there in John is to be timid or cowardly because you lack power. But we know that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but he's given to us what? A spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind or self-control. We're ruled by the peace of Christ, that we are right with God, that we're chosen and holy, and we're loved by the Father through the work of Jesus Christ, makes this on display. And so Paul says, let this peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed, or in which indeed you were called in one body. In other words, you've been put together as one body, as one people to put on display. Here is the rest of God in Christ Jesus available. How do we live in such a way that shows that we're resting completely in Christ's peace? Well, he tells us. Notice what he says next. And be what? Be what? Thankful. Thank you. And be thankful. That's a good word. What in the world do we have to be thankful for? The cross? The empty tomb? The wrath of God removed? The peace of God on us? Healing and removal of the chains of sin? The broken fear of the grave no longer, the sting of death is gone. Amen, right? And be thankful. This word thanks here in Colossians, when it's used as a verb about 38 times in the New Testament, usually it's kind of in a prayer language. It's Matthew 15, 36, 26, 27. You'll hear Jesus say, and Jesus gave thanks. So it's kind of prayer language when it's used as a verb. When it's used as a noun like it is here in Colossians, which is about 15 times, notice in chapter 2, verse 7, he says this. Therefore, verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. By the way, it's the root of this word, whether verb or noun, is the word from which we get the idea of Eucharist. You know what the Eucharist is? The table of thanks, like we were doing last week, when we give thanks to what Christ has done for us. Now, interestingly, of all of the uses, there's a few uses nestled in God's Word over in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says, God's grace is spreading and it's resulting in God receiving thanks because His grace is spreading. And it's interesting that one of the ways that His grace is spreading is through the gifts, the thanksgiving gifts, the contributions that the saints are giving to support the ministry of the Word. Notice back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that was supposed to be on the screen but wasn't, but was read nonetheless. Turn there with me if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Here in this section, he's rounding out something that he started. He's imploring them in chapter 8 to let their thanks to God be evident in something very tangible, their freedom that they're living, the liberality of their lives in terms of the things that God has given to them, that they're contributing to the needs of others and the ministry of the Word. And notice what he says. He rounds this out after chapter 8, and he comes back to it in chapter 9, and he says, look, verse 8, you've probably heard this before, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work as it's written. He's distributed freely, and he's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And then he says this, verse 10, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, we have the righteousness of Christ, and He's going to cultivate that and build this up in us. And notice verse 11, you will be enriched in every way. Now, this is not prosperity gospel. This is Paul speaking. You will be enriched in every way. Amen. For what purpose? In order to be generous in every way. Now, why? Which through us will produce what? There's that word. Thanksgiving to God. Be thankful. One of the ways that we're most tangibly displaying our thanks to God for the gift that He's given to us is in the use of the stewarded things that He's given to us. In other words, all that we have and all that we are belongs to who? Not me. God. It's His. And He's poured it out freely to us, and He's given to us. See, salvation is not what we give to God. Salvation is what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. For what purpose? So that we might display this same kind of liberality in our own lives. And notice he goes on. And he says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. There's that word again. By their approval of this service, this is the ministry of giving that he's still talking about. You go back to chapter 8, you can and really see it. They will glorify God because your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. In other words, if you claim to be gospel-driven, one of the signs will be you're going to be incredibly generous and liberal in your giving. Just like he said in chapter 8 about the Philippians and those in Macedonia who were begging for the opportunity to give. The gospel turns us into beggars. People who beg, how can we give? How can we give more? Where can we give? What can we give to? And why do we do it? Because it's the overflow of our heart saying, thanks be to God who's given all to me. It's not a debtor ethic. We're not paying him back. We're not paying him in order to get this salvation. It's an overflow of thanks. And it says, verse 14, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. And notice how he ends. The motivation for giving is the gospel. It's not some duty. It's not a law because we're not bound by law any longer. Giving is an act of worship and response, thanksgiving to God. Notice verse 15, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. So I can't think of a more tangible expression of thanks than giving. It's a good word as we step into the throes of a 2022 recession. But as we let the peace of God rule over our hearts, the peace of Christ rather, rule in our hearts, as a body, we're thankful. Let's continue to be gracious and liberal in our generosity. But notice next, not only does it show itself in our giving and of our lives as a contribution to God, but also in the tune of our hearts expressed in our lives together. Since it's all about Christ, His Word, secondly, dwells in us, tuning the song of our lives. Remember when you could turn the radio on your car? How many of you even still listen to the radio? Oh, okay, some of you. Do you remember when you could go, and you get that scratch and that hiss, and then you'd hear just like a note, and you're like, well, wait a second. And you like zero in on that one spot on the dial, and you're like, yes. And then you're like the ladies in the car that passed me, you know, bouncing at the stop, you know, you got that song blaring. I think what Paul is saying here in verse 16, back in Colossians chapter 3, is that God, through the gospel, has zeroed and calibrated our hearts into a delightful song that we collectively are singing together. To and for one another. Notice what he says, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I love that picture. We're a people who have always desired to center in and on and around the gospel message. Remember, we want to be a people who are glorifying God, proclaiming the gospel, caring for one another, and sharing or shining forth this picture of a healthy church for all of Somerville and to the ends of the earth. Where do we get that? Well, we get it from here. Let the word of Christ, notice it's Christ's word that dwells in us. And I think specifically Paul here is talking about the gospel. let the gospel dwell in you richly. That word dwell in you literally is two little words in Greek put together. It's a preposition in and the word kind of for house, oikos, housed in you. Let the word of Christ be housed in you. The word literally means to inhabit your hearts. It's kind of like moms and dads. You kind of remember when your kids came home and they came back and they started living again with you, not just visiting, but living. And they had all freedom to roam and graze in the house. And they had access to every nook and cranny, and their clothes went here and their dirty dishes went there. Why? Because they weren't just visiting. They were inhabiting the house until finally you spread their wings and let them fly again, right? Some of you, you'll get there. Your kids are still with you inhabiting the house. Picture is almost the same here. It's let Christ's word have this kind of access to your lives. Let the word of Christ inhabit your hearts and your lives. And not just in any little way, but richly. In other words, give it ample room. Let it remain as the rich treasure that it is. And how do we do it? Well, we show that by submitting to it. In other words, when the word of Christ confronts our will, you know what we do? We yield. Or we even surrender our desires, our will, our dreams for His. It's kind of like one Saturday morning, I was kind of still clearing the cobwebs. I walked out through the garage, opened the garage door, opened the trunk of the car. I was threw some stuff in. I was going to head to the beach, do some surfing. I turned around to walk in, and right by, I had this little pile of wood that I had put in the garage so that it would dry out. And I looked down, and it was about this big. It was a snake standing right there. You know what I did? I yielded to the snake in that moment. I stopped. Praise be to God, that snake was already dead, but I cut its head off anyway, just to make sure. Then I flung it outside, hoping that Bonnie would see it later and scream and be scared. And I'd say, oh, honey, I'll rescue you and rescue her from the snake. But that's the picture. As I stop dead in my tracks, when God's word speaks, you know what we're to do as His people, where His word is dwelling in our hearts richly? We stop. We say, here's what the word says. But my head says this, but my heart says this, but my feelings say this. And we say, no, I'm yielding, I'm surrendering, I'm submitting to God's word here. So we submit to it. We let it become so deeply planted in us that it controls our thinking and our living. And notice there's some things that will accompany our lives when the word dwells in us in this way. Notice what he says. First, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We've already seen that who is our wisdom? Christ. And so we're to teach and admonish with Christ at the center of all that we do, because His word is what's dwelling in us and inhabiting in us. Now, teaching is kind of putting orderly arrangement on truth, and admonishing is giving encouragement that's practical and moral and reinforces that teaching, but it's to be done to one another and all wisdom. So that's a first thing, that when His word is really dwelling in us richly, we're going back to this and we're saying to each other, hey, here's what God's word says. Here's what God's word offers to us in this situation. And perhaps even this is one of the ways that he adds to it. Notice, secondly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanks in your heart to God. Now, I don't think there's a rigid distinction here between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think this is the tune that happens. There's this song that erupts from our hearts. Now, I do think Psalms is referring specifically to the Psalter, and then hymns and spiritual songs is probably talking about some of the songs that we hear, or the hymns that we hear in the New Testament, like Philippians chapter 2 or John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 was another hymn. Another hymn that some scholars have suggested was Colossians 1, 10 through 15. And all three of those have something at the core of what all of them are about. Can you guess? It's all about who? Christ. All of those hymns are Christological. In other words, we're to teach and admonish one another with this song that's distinctively centered on and about Christ. It's kind of interesting when you look at church history that great periods of renewal in Christendom were always accompanied by an outburst of hymns. Isn't that interesting? When the Spirit moves and when there's this renewal and this focus on Christ, there's something about our hearts that want to be full of gratitude and generosity, but gratitude in singing as well. It's kind of interesting. But notice, music is not the spiritual gift here. Music is essential to expressing a right understanding of who Jesus is. Music, that's why we take great care to think about what music are we using in our worship time, and we want to be very careful about who it is that we're supporting with our resources that we're giving together who have developed those songs. But the message, I think Paul is saying, is more important than the music itself. Like, is it a hymn? Is it contemporary? Does it have a good beat? Those things are not necessarily unimportant. But what's of prime importance, I think Paul would say, is this. What's the message of the tune that you're singing? And how is it teaching and admonishing the people to be centered and let the word of Christ be dwelling and inhabiting their hearts so that they might be saying yes to Christ? The song of our heart is tuned by grace, and it overflows in expressions of thanks and wonder for what God has done and who Jesus is. And so notice he rounds this out that we should be singing with what? With thanksgiving in our hearts to God. There's that word again, thanks. One of the ways we show thanks is in our generosity. One of the ways that we show thanks is in the tune of our hearts where we're elevating and amplifying the message of the gospel in the song of our lives, evident in the display of what we're yielding to and what we're desiring and not desiring any longer. So just like we give out of thanks for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we too should sing because of the hope that we have, and it teaches and admonishes us. And then finally, notice what this will look like. Since it's all about Christ, His name motivates our living in gratitude to God. His name motivates our living in gratitude to God. In other words, we recognize that we represent Christ. Verse 17 is really interesting in the Greek. It's built on a conditional thought. Whatever you might do, in word or deed. Paul's just kind of assuming that we're probably going to be doing some things. Whatever it is, whatever it might be. And he gives a pretty all-inclusive thing, whether in word or in deed. Every word that comes off of your lips, everything that your brain tells your hands and feet to be about. He gives us a direction forward. Notice what it is. All, everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Literally. The do is kind of inserted as an imperative. It's not technically there in the Greek, but he says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. Because what Paul doesn't give to us here is a code of rules that are suited to the period of immaturity, when we were under a guardian, when he and his readers were under guardians. And the New Testament gives basic principles of Christian living that can be applied to all situations of life as they arise. So we understand, for example, like in our giving, as Randy Alcorn says in the little book, Treasure Principle, when we understand that we're giving away God's money to do God's work, we discover there's a peace and joy that we never had or even thought that we could have about money. Because it's not mine any longer. It's not my life anymore. I'm doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean, that little expression? Well, it means that the person of Jesus Christ is everything to us. And because of grace, all of life is to be a contribution to Him. In other words, we're representing Him with every word and with every deed of our life. His authority, His reputation is what we're concerned about first and foremost, because whatever we're doing in word or deed, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we do is representing, if you will, Him. It's picturing Him. We're His ambassadors. And so Paul is saying, don't do anything apart from His direction or His approval or His purposes, and live with this His name as the way in which we were to live in harmony, according to His revealed will, in subjection to His authority, and in dependence of His power. Everything that we're doing kind of falls under those banners. It should be in harmony with His will. It should be in subjection to His authority and His word, and in dependence on His power. And notice how he rounds out this, because this is not a burden. This is a delight and a joy. You know why? We're not under the wrath of God any longer. The blood of Christ has healed us. The chains of sin have been broken from us. We no longer fear death and the grave. Why? Because Jesus is all and in all. Because we have been chosen and holy, and we're loved. And we've experienced this love. And so this isn't a duty. This isn't a drudgery. This is a delight. And so he says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In other words, if you try to give thanks to God apart from Jesus Christ, you're not. The only way to rightly give thanks to God is to see the only way I can come to God is not through the church, it's not through some priest, it's not through some religion, it's through the work and the atoning blood and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And so whatever you do, whether in word, are your words sweet? Do they represent Christ? Or in deed, the ways that you're living, the way that you're being a steward of the life and the resources that God has given to you, is it representing Christ? And in such a way that you're giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I shared, these are great verses. I love these verses. But just so that you know, there's a few things that we're going to be talking more about in November, but as a fellowship, these are some things that the deacons have prayed through. We'd like for you to begin to pray about these as well, and think about what this would look like if we're about these initiatives, these endeavors. As we allow God's Word to lead us and guide us over the next 10 years, you're going to hear more about this in November as we get to the annual meeting, but just wanted to share some of these things. One of the things that we want to be about as God's people and think we should be about is laying a foundation now such that even we as little ragtag group of believers in Somerville can pass a baton of a faithful biblical church to a next generation that will come after us. That might be 30 years, 40 years, if Christ tarries, doesn't return. But what will GCBC look like 30 years from now? Well, that starts today. That starts last week. That starts now, next week. So we're really praying about that. How can we pass a baton to a next generation? One of the things, tangibly, is this, is that we really believe that in the next 10 years, we should be positioned and readied to plant another faithful expression of church in Somerville. If there's a lack of healthy expressions and this area is starving for gospel-rooted, gospel-driven churches, well, we need to work toward ensuring that there's more. Encouraging brothers, I'm doing that. But planning specifically another faithful expression of GCBC in Somerville. In the next 10 years, that's one of our goals. It might be really lofty. We'll see how we do. But that's one of the things that we're working for. Another thing we're working for is this, to impact the Dorchester Road area of Kings Grant now and Limehouse Village later and to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Had a great meeting with Daniel and Chad, and they're already beginning to pray about this and to chew on this, and they're going to be presenting some things hopefully in November for us. But I want to encourage you, be praying about that as well. What will it look like for us to tangibly impact and make an impact on the Kings Grant area now and, you know, later when God opens that door and we get there in His plan, the Limehouse Village area, what will that look like? Pray with them through that. Pray with us through that. Give them ideas. Bombard them with ideas. But be ready to volunteer with your time and great measures of generosity to help in the endeavors. And then we want to shine forth an example of biblical, faithful, obedient church. We really see that this is like an oasis where there is a need. And people who find their way here often say, wow, this is so refreshing. Where God's word is paramount. And God is being glorified. And the gospel is being proclaimed. And you're caring for one another. You're loving one another. And you're shining forth a biblical model of church. So let's give thanks to God because Christ's peace rules in our hearts. And His word dwells in us richly. And we're doing everything for His name in all gratitude for His life that He's given to us. What a picture that I think God's word gives to us and calls us to be. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. Father, we thank You that Your blood has cleansed us. And Your empty tomb has given to us a promise and a hope that Your sacrifice was accepted. And that no longer do we need to fear death and the grave and the coming of Your presence. We long to see You, but until that time, we want to live lives full of thanksgiving. Full of thanks where Your peace rules and referees over our coming and going and the actions that we do with the things that You have given to us. And where Your word is directing us and inhabiting our hearts and our lives in such a way that we're yielded to it and we're encouraging and admonishing and teaching one another with all kinds of songs full of thanks in our hearts being sung to You. Because, Father, we know that we didn't deserve this. We certainly have never earned it, and we're not trying to pay You back. We're simply trying to respond appropriately in a right way. We thank You for the love that You have shown to us and the pouring out of Your blood and the brokenness of Your body and then Your spirit indwelling us with Your very presence. Father, we thank You. And we come to you because Jesus is the centerpiece of what we want to be about and who we desire to be. So it's in His name that we pray today.